It's always good to be here, and I'm sure Joyce feels the same way. You are family. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your giving. Thank you for your support. Thank you for your encouragement. Marge, every week, send us the bulletin which help us pray specifically for certain needs and for some brothers and sister needs. Let us open God's word in Jonah. And I'm going to read from chapter 3, verse 10 to the end of the fourth chapter. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 to the end of the fourth chapter. I'm sure you're familiar with the story, so we don't have to give you a background of it, maybe later on. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for that is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord God appointed the plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him for him his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed the scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hands, as well as many animals?" Let us pray. Abba, Father, I just pray that you would speak to our heart this morning. I pray that you will reveal Christ to us. We're here with many needs, and maybe what's in our mind, what's in my mind, is not the need to win souls. It's maybe a problem that we have or a trial we're going through. But Father, we pray that we would set aside those things if we can, and by your help, we will focus on this great need of saving souls and bringing the gospel to lost souls. Abba, help us, we pray, and give us a heart for the lost, a heart like our Master's heart. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. What I would like to talk to you this morning about some people preoccupations with lesser things than reaching lost people with the gospel. The tragedy of the story of Jonah, I think, is often misunderstood. Jonah was a spiritual man. He was a godly man. He was in touch with God, in touch enough to know that God was asking him to do something. You know, many of us have problems regarding guidance from time to time. At least, I do. And we would love a red telephone to God to know what to do. Well, here was a man, a prophet, Though he may not have that red telephone, he knew what God was telling him to do because God himself spoke to him and gave him direct command. In chapter 1, verse 2, already God told him, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. We know that Nineveh was the capital city of Israel's prime enemy, Assyria. God told him, Jonah, I want you to carry a burden for the people of Nineveh, for lost Ninevites, who probably are modern-day Iraqis. I want you to carry a burden for the Iraqi people. You know, many Bible commentators and preachers understandably have portrayed Jonah at times as a close-minded bigot, a racist, an anti-Gentile, a prodigal prophet who turned his back on God. Some have even called him a coward. But I want to say to you this morning that I disagree with those interpretations about Jonah, because I think it underestimates and belittles the great dilemma that this prophet of God has. It's too simplistic to call him any of those names. So what was his dilemma? Well, we know that Assyria was the rising power of the time, the superpower of that day. And Jonah knew, because Jonah knew the word of God, that Assyria was destined to destroy Israel, or to attempt to do so at least. 20 years before Jonah, the prophet Isaiah foretold that Assyria would destroy Israel for her sin. Add to that the fact that the Assyrians were famous for their brutality. You could call them the Nazis of that day. So Jonah was afraid. He was terrified of what would happen to the nation of Israel if Assyria was to survive and if they were to come down and invade Israel. We know that Jonah came from a border town, and he may well have witnessed the savagery of the Assyrian. So no doubt that he was thrilled at the thought that God wanted him to go and pronounce judgment, that God's wrath was going to be poured on the Ninevite and that they're going to be destroyed. But Jonah's dilemma came because of one fearful thought that he had. He knew God. Here is a man who not only knew God's will, but he knew God. And Jonah's one fear was that God was merciful. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 4, you see how he expresses it. He prays to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. What a beautiful statement. Jonah knew that if these Ninevites cried out at the 11th hour, God would have mercy on them. Now, that's something we rejoice in today, isn't it, if we are a believer? The long-suffering mercy of God, his compassion, his abundant love. But you see, here is the dilemma of the prophet, this prophet of God, and you find it in the Old Testament scripture time and time again. A prophet was a man of the people and a man of God. He was a man for the nation and for Jehovah. And so there were times when the nation was going astray, going away from God, and God was calling the prophet in another direction, and the prophets fell torn in two. Their heart was broken with the people and God, going in two different directions. This is where Jonah was. This is a mighty man of God with a heart for the nation and a heart for God. And he chooses not to go with God, to let the Ninevites get what they deserved, and to actually take on himself the judgment from God for being disobedient to his command. Wrongly, of course, he chooses divine vengeance on himself rather than taking to these enemies and talking to them about the living God. And so he decides to run away to a Spanish resort, Tarshish on the coast of Spain to get away from God. And you know the story. I don't need to tell you about it. The great fish is sent by God to discipline and chasten. And that's what God does with every one of us when we are disobedient, even for understandable reasons. The great fish swallowed him up 3 days and three nights. He was in the belly of the fish. And God threw him out of the fish and gave him a second chance and tells him to go preach repentance to these people. And notice this is the same command he gave him the first time. Chapter 3, verse 2, the same command is given. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And so this time he goes and he preaches, and I think with the hope that God wouldn't grant them grace and mercy but would judge them in the end. But, surprise, surprise, there is a citywide repentance, a great awakening, to the point where the king himself issues a proclamation and tells the people in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. But Jonah gets very angry at that. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Well, in verse 5 of chapter 4, we see that he hasn't lost all hope that God would judge these enemies. And we read in verse 5, Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. He's still hoping that God would send fire and brimstone for him to destroy them. While he's sitting there, we read in verse 6 to 11, God caused during the night a vine, a plant, to grow up and shelter and shadow him. It says that Jonah was overjoyed at the fact that God has provided this thing for him. Then in the morning, God sent a worm. And that worm ate away at the plant, and Jonah got so upset that God has given him this plant to shelter him, and now God has taken it away. He was more upset about the destruction of his precious plant or vine than he was about the destruction of lost Ninevites. So God has to teach him a lesson. Verse 10 to 11. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Now, brothers and sisters, my message for you this morning is very simple, and is this. We as Christians, we as the Church of Jesus Christ today in our generation, at times we can allow vines to cloud our perception and prevent us from taking the gospel to the lost. There can be things in our life and in our churches that we cherish at the expense of the eternal destiny of lost souls. Things that can prevent us, hold us back from the Great Commission that Jesus Christ has given us. We can be more zealous about conserving and preserving and protecting these things, these plants that we're sitting under, than we are about saving dying souls. Those things can even be God-given things, good things, just as that vine was. So I want to give you 6 suggestions. There are many others, of course, but I want to give you just 6 suggestions this morning of the vines that we might have in the 21st century church. Things that are preventing us from reaching the lost. Things that we esteem more highly in our lives. And if we lost them, we would be more upset than about millions of people going to hell, just like Jonah. Where is the first one? Comfort. The vine of comfort, or the plant of comfort. In Amos chapter 6 in verse 1, the prophet said, Prophet Amos said, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion." You see, one of the greatest problems the church has today in the West is the enemy of materialism and affluence. Now, friends, don't misunderstand me. I don't want us to all go back to some old bad days when nobody had anything. Everybody was poor, no shoes on their feet or anything like that. I'm not talking about that. Because the Bible tells us every good and perfect gift comes down from God. But we need to be very careful that we don't start worshiping the gifts rather than the giver of the gifts. Affluence and materialism has become a great problem. Campbell Morgan, many years ago, said, "Persecution is only Satan's second best weapon. His first is materialism." That was in his days. It's a lot worse today. In the prophet Haggai day, the people were procrastinating over building the temple or rebuilding the temple, though it was God's commission on their life. They didn't understand that their crops were starting to fail, their businesses were going down. So God told them in Haggai chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, "Is it a time for you yourself to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruin?" Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. "Give careful thoughts to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." In other words, they were materialistic. They were more concerned about their own houses, their own domestic lives, than the house of God. And God's blessing was not there. Is that where we are today? You know, it was the zeal of God's house that ate up the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, prophetically speaking, we are living in the period of the Church of Laodicea. And as you know, one of the things that marked ancient Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 was affluence and wealth. On a human level, in Asia Minor, there was no better place to live than Laodicea. You've heard what they said. "We're rich, we're increased, we're blessed." And yet in God's eyes, they were poor. They had the poverty of riches. The enemy, Satan, took them through materialism. I'm sure some of you may know from all the media coverage that China has been undergoing a consumerist, a capitalist revolution of some kind over the past number of years. That has caused a great problem for the Church of Jesus Christ. That has literally mushroomed during the years of severe persecution. The Church is now having to come to terms with what has affected us here in the West for many years, materialism. Lee Tian, dear brother, famous Shanghai pastor who is with the Lord right now, of four times faced a firing squad, was jailed many times, said these words many years ago. He said, "Consumerism makes you think you don't have to suffer to follow Jesus. It makes you think you can have a lot of things and Christ as well. In reality, you end up with a lot of things, and most of the time, you don't even realize that Christ is gone." A very well-known Christian Chinese leader once said, "It could be that consumerism is a more effective killer of Christianity than communism ever was." William MacDonald put it like this: "Luxury living abounds on every hand, while souls are dying for want of the gospel. Christians are wearing crowns instead of bearing a cross. We become more emotionally stirred over sports, politics, television, than we do over Christ. There is a little sense of spiritual need. There is a little longing for true revival." We could be, let's face it, We could be more concerned. I would be more concerned if my home comforts were lost from me than I'm but souls that are being lost every moment for all eternity. You see, brothers and sisters, comfort can be a great vine that will prevent us from reaching the lost. And there is the second vine, or the second plant, if you wish. Self-preoccupation. What does that mean? Well, I suppose it connected little with comfort. We like to pamper ourselves, don't we? Amusing and entertaining ourselves. Matter of fact, there was an interesting book that has come out in recent years by a man called Neil Postman, who is a humanist professor and a media theorist. And do you know what he entitled that little book? But let me tell you first what it's all about. It's about how television has affected all our lives. And do you know what he entitled the book? Amusing Ourselves to Death. Amusing Ourselves to Death. You know how the old word amuse is made of? The origin is French, amuser. It's made up of really two words. A, which means no, amuse, which means think. You put the two together and it means no thinking. Putting your brain out of gear. Now, it wouldn't be so bad if amusement and entertainment was only harming ourselves. But the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verse 7, none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. Someone may say, who cares if I spend my life amusing and entertaining myself? It's not doing harm to anybody. Well, if you are a Christian, it is, for it is a vine. We can be fiddling while the world burns. You heard that expression, didn't you? Fiddling while Rome burns. It means to occupy oneself with unimportant matters and neglect priorities during a crisis. And the origin of that statement, fiddling while Rome burns, is a story that Nero played his violin while Rome burned during the great fire of AD 64. Is the church fiddling while the world burns? Our selfish preoccupation would be more distressed and devastated to lose them than the fact that lost people are bound for hell. Comfort, self-preoccupation, and third, isolation. Now, we believe, as Christians, we believe in separation. The child of God is to be holy, separated from the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. But the fact of the matter is, our separation very quickly can become isolation, and we get out of touch with what's going on around us or in the world. The Lord Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 15 to 19. He said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me in the world, I have sent them in the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. We're not to go into a little corner in a holy group and become sheltered from what's going on in our neighborhoods, in our cities, in our world. Because do you know what happens then? We become detached from the pain that sin is creating. And we get so sheltered that we don't know what's going on. We become numb and detached. And often legalism can add to this. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail, but you know that there are people around that whenever someone wants to do something for God, they have all the man-made laws and reason why they shouldn't do it. And I believe my Bible like anybody else, and I stick to it as close as I can. But we are God to get away for man-made rules. And that's often what they are. Because often they lead to isolation. D.L. Moody was greatly used of God, but he had a hard time from some of the religious folks when God was using him. One of the criticisms he came under was that he had appeals at the end of his messages, that he invited people to come to Christ. Do you know what Moody's answer to that was? He said, "I prefer the way I do it to the way you don't do it." Isn't that brilliant? I prefer the way I do it to the way you don't do it. We need to start doing something because people are lost and are heading to a Christless eternity. That is the issue, not the vine of our isolation. Comfort, self-preoccupation, isolation. And here's the fourth one. Some people don't like to hear about it. Denominationalism. You see, I believe that denominationalism comes from human pride. I'm not saying that organization and denomination were not spirit-born acts of God, not at all, in the beginning. But division, sectarianism of the Church of Jesus Christ was never, ever in the mind of God. God has only one true church from the beginning. That man should separate themselves from one another in the one body that is Christ and put a man's name or an organization's name over their building and keep themselves to themselves was never in God's intention. The only place, as a matter of fact, in the Bible I find anything like that is in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, when Paul tells the Corinthians, "One of you say, 'I follow Paul,' another say, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" It was never of God's intention, but human pride conceived of it. But here is the problem, evangelistically speaking. Many folks in their various sects and organizations, they are so busy conserving their own corner with a partisan spirit of competition that the energy they should be investing in winning souls is put into conserving the little corner of their own vineyard at the expense of others. And that's what's happening. Time, prayer, money, energy, sweat is going into keeping our flag flying, and the world is going to hell. Everybody is afraid to say it, but that's the truth. A good example, a wonderful verse that I love, is in Mark chapter 9, verse 38. John told the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Do you know what the disciples' vine was? Their little group, their group of disciples. And they had reason, if anybody had to be protective of it, because there were 12 who were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But here was a man outside of their little camp, and God was using him. And in fact, if you look back at Mark chapter 9, verse 28, you find that disciples, when they were faced with the demon-possessed boy, they did not have the power to cast out the demon. They said to the Lord in private behind closed door, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he was a man doing what they couldn't do, and they were criticizing him because he wasn't one of their little group or their number. That's the problem today, my friends, when we allow our group to become a vine. Do you know what happens? God goes and uses somebody else. I say before it's too late, let all our vines, our denominationalism, whatever ism, perish, and let Christ and his gospel alone arise in the one true church. The fifth vine is theological extremism. You see, there is theological vine. Now, I don't want to wish to be controversial for controversy's sake, but it is a sort of Calvinism that has all but paralyzed evangelism in some corner of the church today. Let me say first that some of the godliest saints and some of the greatest evangelists were Calvinists, and I'm not entering into that debate. But let me say this, there is something wrong with any theology that silences the call of the gospel. Whether it's Calvinism, universalism or any other ism. There are some young people today, they are unstructured, that they can't tell a sinner that God loves them. They can't tell a soul that Christ died for them. And that can only choke through evangelism. I don't know if you're familiar with the story, but I'm sure some of you are. In 1786, William Carey had laid on his heart the burden for world mission, and especially for the people of India. And he shared his burden at a leaders' meeting. It was the eminent Dr. Ryland who stood on his feet, and he shouted, "Young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help and mine." That was a life from the pit of hell, if ever there was one. Because God had ordained that he should do it with the preaching of foolish men like you and me. It will not happen in any other way. Of course, God can have exception to that rule in a miraculous way, and I've seen it among the Muslim people time and time and time again. But the norm is that we preach the gospel to seek to win souls. The Bible does not teach a falsified view of God's sovereignty that nullify man's responsibility. Both are in the book. The tragedy is the effect upon the gospel preaching today. There is a man by the name of Thomas DeWitt Talmage who put it like this over 100 years ago. And listen carefully. He said, "The present attitude of things is like this. In a famine-struck district, a table has been provided, and it's loaded with food enough for all. The odors of the meat fill the air. Everything is ready. The platters are full. The chalices are full. The baskets are full. Why not let the people in? The door is open, yes. But there is a cluster of wise men blocking up the door, discussing the contents of the caster stand in mid-table. They're shaking fists at each other. One said there is too much vinegar. One said there is too much sweet oil. Another says there is not the proper proportion of red pepper. I say, get out of the way and let the hungry people come in. The door is blocked up by the controversies of men with whole libraries on their back, disputing as to what proportion of sweet oil and cayenne pepper should make up the creed. I cry out, get out of the way and let the hungry world come in. The vine of comfort has become a problem, self-preoccupation, isolation, denominationalism, theological extremism. But sixth and finally, there is the political and cultural vines. I'm sure you heard about Hudson Taylor, and I encourage you to read his biography. He went to China at a time when Britain was at war with China. It was like a missionary going to Germany in World War II, or one of us going as a missionary to North Korea right now. If that wasn't stigma enough, when Taylor got there, he took the decision to become a Chinese to the Chinese people in order to win them for Christ. He shaved his hair, that's the way they all wore it, and he kept the big ponytail, the traditional ponytail that all Chinese people had back then. He dyed it black. His hair wasn't black. And he almost blinded himself in the process of doing it. He continually went about wearing Chinese clothes. And even the Chinese at that time believed that a British man's dignity was seen in the way he dressed differently. So Taylor's action not only deeply shocked the British people back at home, but it was shocking to the Chinese as well. He had gone native. And as far as the British were concerned, he had lost all credibility. He lost most of his support. And many went to the extent of labeling him as a traitor to the British Empire. But he set all his liberty aside and became enslaved to their customs in order to win them to our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 and 23? Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. Now, friend, listen. Jonah was a good man. Let's not miss that. Let's not be too hard on Jonah. He was a good man. He was even a godly man. But even though he was a good man and a godly man, he did not understand the mind of God toward lost people. He had the truth, and you can have the truth, and yet he wasn't in tune with what God was doing among the lost world. Now, the encouraging thing was that God used him anyway, despite himself. But the tragedy is, and this is very sad, though God used him, Jonah did not enjoy the blessing. Now, please think about this just for a moment as we close. Here is a good man, a godly man, a righteous man, and he's in the midst of a revival. A whole city is fasting and praying, put on sackcloth, and he's not enjoying it. Isn't that sad? And you know that can happen. And I say this morning, and this is my message to every one of us, let our vine perish, not the lost. Whether vine we're sitting under, comfort, self-preoccupation, isolation, denominationalism, theological extremism, political or cultural vine, let them perish. God does not need them. And maybe God needs to curse them as he did to Jonas. Even our good vines. What is it that hinders us? What vine are we sheltering under that is preventing us from reaching the lost? I love the last three verses of Jonah 4, verse 9 and 11. God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend or make it grow. It sprung up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left hand, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? People all around us are sliding to a Christless eternity. I want to finish today by reading an account from Amy Carmichael. As you know, she was a missionary in India. She writes this of her experience one night, and I'm quoting it. In a village of India, Amy Wilson Carmichael wrote, I could not go to sleep, so I lay awake and looked. And so as it seems this, that I stood on a grassy lawn, and at my feet, a precipice broke down into infinite space. Back I drew, dizzy, at the depth. Then I saw people moving single file along the grass. They were making for the edge. There was a woman with a baby in her arms, another little child holding to her dress. She was on the very verge. Then I saw that she was blind. She lifted her foot for the next step. It trod air. All the cries as they went over. Then I saw more streams of people from all parts. They were blind, stone blind, all made straight for the precipice edge. There were shrieks as they suddenly found themselves failing in a tossing up of helpless arms, clutching at empty air. Then I saw that along the edge, there were watchmen set at intervals. But the intervals were far too great. They were wide. There were unguarded gaps between. All over this gap, the people fell in their blindness. Quiet and warned, and the gulf yawned like the mouth of hell. Then I saw like a little picture of peace, a group of people under some trees with their back to the gulf. They were making daisy chains. There was another group, it was made up of people whose great desire was to get more watchmen, but they found that very few wanted to go. Once a girl stood alone in her place, waving the people back. But her mother and other relative called and reminded her that her furlough was due. Being tired and needing a change, she had to go and rest for a while. But no one was sent to guard her gap. And over, the people fell like a waterfall of souls. Once a child caught a bundle of grass that grew on the very brink of the gulf. It clung convulsively, and it called, but nobody seemed to hear. Then the roots of grass gave way, and with a cry, the child went over. And the girl who longed to be back in the gap thought she heard the little one cry, and she sprang up and wanted to go, at which they reproved her. Then they sang a hymn. Then through the hymn, the pain of a million broken hearts rang out in one full drop, one sob. It was the cry of blood. Teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one, the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole. And teach me, Savior, the value of a soul. Let us pray. Abba, Father, I do thank you to allowing me to be with my brothers and sisters this morning. I thank you for this body of Christ. And my prayer this morning, Father, is that we will get from under any vine. We know that all good gifts come from you. But I pray, Father, that we'll have compassion for those around us who do not know you and who are sliding to a crisis eternity. Help us, help me to feel like Jesus feels and be moved. In Jesus' name, amen.